God's word tells us this: although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I had a college friend visiting us recently from out of town, and just a couple of weeks ago, and a couple of years ago, he set out on the adventure of a lifetime, which is hiking through the Appalachian Trail, which is thousands of miles of just trudging it out, slinging it out one day after another, a couple of days to have breaks here and there, but basically hiking 20-plus miles a day. You can imagine how exhausting, but also stimulating that might be, to see the country from Maine to Georgia, or Georgia to Maine, depending on which way you go. And as he was visiting, we spent a little bit of time hiking on three ridges, if you've ever heard of it or been there. It's just down the road on the Blue Ridge Parkway, about 35 minutes away. So we parked there, hiked it. It was a 9-mile round trip. Absolutely gorgeous views when you get to the ridge that it's known for. And as we were hiking, I was just talking about his time on the trail. And he was talking about, you know, at first, like everybody, for he himself, he's extremely excited. And it's just wonderful to see the world, see the country. But at some point, every hiker will experience this. You get perhaps midway through the hike, and you just start to question, what on earth am I doing? Why am I doing this? Because the joy of hiking, of sleeping outside and of eating camp food, all that's gone. You want to get over it over with, and you just want to trudge on through. And this morning, what we find ourselves in, it's not hopefully not a place of trudgery and despair, but according to the arbitrary, somewhat uninspired chapter divisions in the Bible, we come to the midway point of 1 Timothy this morning. So we're about right in the middle. And it's a fair point for us, in the middle of this book, to reflect upon, why are we here? What are we doing in this book? Why are we doing this? What can we learn from this book? How can we keep trudging on forward through this book and have eyes to see clearly about our purpose in this letter? And this morning, as we look at just these three verses, right? Just three verses, but you might be wondering, how can you pull out a sermon in three verses? To be frank, I could pull out a sermon just off of one verse, which is verse 16, which we'll get to in a few moments. But suffice it to say, there's never a shortage of what to preach about in God's Word. There's always things to exhaust the minds of God's Word you can always pull treasures out of. So as we look at these three simple verses, what I want to do is reflect our hearts and minds around the word order this morning. Okay, the word order. We're going to look at simple biblical truths revolving around the word order. So if you're taking notes, there are three things we're going to look at. Number one, order is good. Order is good. Number two, order comes from theology. And then number three, order should lead us to praise Jesus. Okay, this is in relevance to why we're spending time in this book. This is in relevance to what is the point of this book. Why did God through Paul, write it to Timothy in the first place? It's around the word order this morning. Okay, number one, order is good. This is from verses 14 to the first part of verse 15. Look at the text with me. Paul is writing, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed. Okay, let me pause right there just for a moment. For Paul, there is no substitute for in-person fellowship, face-to-face fellowship, face-to-face communication. Now, Paul is absolutely grateful for the ability to receive and write letters. He did that a lot, especially when he is in prison, when he could not leave or he could not receive visitors, right? So Paul is very grateful for the ability to write letters. Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing comes close to being together face to face with other Christians. Nothing comes close. That's why, as John wrote about in 2 John verse 12, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face-to-face. Why? So that our joy may be complete. So brothers and sisters, we just simply acknowledge, simply remind you, it is good that you are here today. That is why I say most Sundays, if I forget, sometimes I forget. That's why I say most Sundays, I try to, it is good to be face to face together before the Lord in worship. It's very intentional, framing that together. It's purposeful. It's good that you're here. All right, let's continue. So I hope to come to you soon. I want to be with you face to face and interact with you, fellowship with you. But if I'm delayed from coming to you, I'm giving you these instructions so that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household. Okay, so that people might have instructions so that they might know how to live in the church. There are several assumptions, several implications baked into this one sentence. Right off the bat, what do you notice? A couple of things I'll point out. The household of God, there are people in the household of God. Okay, the assumption here, okay, we're just going to tease out the two verses for a bit. There are people in the household of God. Right? There are people in God's house. There are people in God's family. So here's the question for you. How do people become a part of the household of God? How do people enter into his house, enter into his home, become a part of his family? How? It's a good old Reformation phrase that is used a lot of times. It's true. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this comes from God. Okay, this comes from God's word. How we become a part of the family. Let me share with how Jesus talked about it in John chapter 14. This is how we become a part of the family, enter into his home. John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And of course, all famous verse, John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The way to the Father's house is through Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's through faith in Christ. There's another assumption in this verse. When you become a part of God's household, when you enter into his home, when you've been adopted into his family as a son or daughter of God, guess what? You no longer belong to yourself anymore. You do not own yourself anymore. You are not the ruler of your life anymore. You must now submit to his code of conduct as a Christian. You must now live according to the house rules. In other words, Christians are people who ask God, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to think? What do you want me to believe? How do you want me to conduct my life? How do you want me to order my life according to your word? How do you want me to love? Right? All of those questions are all synonymous in a way. Lord, I'm yours. How do you want me to live? How do you want me to order my life? And when you think about that question, you may first think about it on an individual level. Like, Lord, what do you want me to do in my own life? And you need to ask that, okay? God might say, through his word, right? I want you to read the word, study the word, meditate on my word. I want you to pray, right? Pray continually, pray without ceasing. Continually be in fellowship with me in prayer, right? You might think about this in your personal life. Yes and amen. You need to think through that. We need to do that. But as this text, this verse is pointing out, this order that God desires, that God is calling us to, is on the corporate level. It's about the congregational sense of being well-ordered in the church. Because, brothers and sisters, some gospel basic reminders. God doesn't just save you, he saves a people for himself. God doesn't just want you to live a holy life. God wants us together to live a life of love, of unity, and of fellowship together, face-to-face in partnership together. So, there's another assumption in this text, this verse. That is this. We need instructions. We need guidance. True or not true? We might think we know how to live life. We might think we've got it figured out. But we need instruction. We need divine help from above telling us what to do, how to live life. And that is what God has done in his word. He's given us the instruction manual for how to live life. And to be frank, the church, and to be even more frank, be more honest, right? This local church, the church in general, this local church, right? Church can be hard. Church can be confusing, frustrating, disheartening. You fill in the blank with whatever kind of negative adjective you might use. Okay, it can be tough. The church is tough because it's filled with broken people, including myself, right? Church can be tough. It can be hard. You can feel like throwing up your hands, giving up. The church is not worth it, okay? But, brothers and sisters, God has not left us in the dark, and he has not left us alone. He has spoken clear words, giving us guidance on how to live, and perhaps even better, God has given us his Holy Spirit, who enables us, empowers us, strengthens us, gives us the perseverance to keep loving, to keep being patient with one another, as hard as it can be. His Spirit is now with us. So brothers and sisters, before we move on to the next point, all right, I remind you of this very simple, very foundational conviction that is implicit in this text. What is that? Order is good. Do you believe that? Do we believe that as a church? Do we believe that God's code of conduct, his instructions, his desire, his design for order in our lives is good? If we don't affirm that, if we don't believe that, if we don't confess that, it does not matter how wonderful and clear our bylaws are, it doesn't matter how many programs we've got going on, if we don't believe that God's order is good for us, the specifics don't matter. We must begin and remind ourselves and be united upon that simple central truth that God's word was spoken for our good, for our benefit to build us up. Therefore, as Christians, as people, we tune our ears to hear what he has said with a heart of humility, right? Number one, order is good. Number two, good order comes from theology. Order comes from theology. This is in verse 15. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. Okay, think about it like this, brothers and sisters. Our orderliness stems from our identity. Okay, who we are stems from who God is. Okay, following the chain so far? In other words, right order comes from right theology. Sound living comes from sound doctrine. Our congregational instructions stem from our identity in Christ. Put more simply, order comes from theology. How we live is based upon who God is. And who God is shapes and molds who we are. And that's why in verse 15, you see three descriptions of what the church is. Okay, if you're trying to describe to somebody what a church is, because it's not a building in the Bible. The church is a people. Right? If you're trying to describe to somebody, or for yourself, trying to think about what is the church, this verse gives us three descriptions, three, in a sense, is statements of what the church is. Okay, what is the church? It's God's household. What is God's household? Well, it's the church of the living God. What is the church of the living God? It is the pillar foundation of the truth. You could do it in reverse as well. What is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, brothers and sisters? It's the church of the living God. Well, what is the church of the living God? It is God's household. All right? So in these three statements, what is God speaking to us about the church? What are the theological realities about who we are as God's people? Let's look at them one by one. Number one, the household of God, or God's household, depending on your translation. We already touched on this a bit, but let's expand it a little more, go a little deeper. What is the house of God? Let me ask you this. What is the house of God? The church? That's true. Simple as that. And what else? How else would you describe this house of God? What else? What is the house of God? The place where he dwells, where he lives, and where we dwell, where we live with him. Yeah? Now, here's a Bible trivia question. What is the first place in the Bible where the house of God is mentioned? Somebody know that one? I'd be surprised if somebody knew this one. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Anybody know? It's Genesis 28. What goes on in Genesis 28? The famous, you know the phrase, Jacob's ladder. Okay, this is when Jacob, one of the patriarchs, this is when he fell asleep. He used a stone as his pillow. And as he was asleep, he dreamed. He was at that place, still there. And he saw a stairway coming from heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending the stairway. And at the top of the stairway, the text tells us that the Lord was standing there. And basically, the Lord spoke to Jacob a word of blessing. And he said to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and Isaac, and now, of course, to you, Jacob. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a rich inheritance. I'm going to give you this land that you are on. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Through you, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And I'm going to be with you until I see this happen. I'm going to make sure my word comes true. I'm going to stay true to my word, and I will be with you in the midst of this time. And then verse 16, Genesis 28. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So what's the point, brothers and sisters? God is everywhere. Okay, he is omnipresent, but in special times, special circumstances, particular places, to particular people, God manifests himself in personal, special, powerful ways. Okay? And as the scriptures progress, what is then commonly known as the house of God? It's the tabernacle first. Okay, the tabernacle is that tent that they set up. It's a temporary thing, right? They were traveling around in the desert, in the wilderness. That's the place where God interacted with his people, where the priest interceded for God's people, where sacrifices were made, so on and so forth. You fast forward throughout biblical history, that tabernacle transitioned into the temple, which is what Solomon first built. That is where God dwelled with his people in the temple, right? In the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant, all that kind of stuff going on. Then you fast forward to the time of the New Testament, to the time of us today. As Brother Michael simply reminded us, what is the temple of God? What is the house of God now? It is the church. It is the assembly of God. It is the people of God. Brothers and sisters, God lives here. He lives in us. He lives among us. He lives through us. And this leads us to the second description, the church of the living God. Ekklesia Theo, right? Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. The called out ones, the assembly, and then Theo, of course, is God. And that seems redundant, doesn't it? The living God seems like a redundant phrase. Why say that? Well, in the Old Testament, the phrase is used to contrast to the deadness of idols. Okay, God Almighty is eternal. He is immortal. He never will die. He is fully alive, all-powerful. Okay, but in contrast to idols, they are dead. They are impotent. They can't do diddly squat, right? That's what the living God contrasts with, the deadness of idols. And in the New Testament, the same term is found 15 times. And listen to how 2 Corinthians 6:16 draws these themes together. What agreement is there between the temple of God, the house of God, and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now think about it for a moment. How is this relevant to the topic of order? This is the kind of the main drawing, uniting theme together for this sermon. How is this relevant for the topic of order? Think about Genesis 1, brothers and sisters. When God created life, he did so in an orderly way. He created animals according to their kind, after their kind. And when God gives life to you, when God imparts new life to a Christian, what does he do? He does so in an orderly way so that we might live our lives according to his design. And that takes us to the last one, last description of the church. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this is an intriguing verse, at least when I was first reading it and studying it. When I think about the foundation of the truth, my mind immediately goes to Jesus. Okay, who's the foundation of truth? Shouldn't it be Jesus? But the text here tells us that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What is being said? What is being communicated there? As one commentator pointed out, it's likely that the word pillar, the pillar aspect of the church's ministry, it relates primarily to displaying the truth of the word. So think about in Ephesus. This is where the temple of Artemis stood to Diana that they worshipped, right, the false god. And think about the Greek Parthenon, if you don't remember what I'm talking about. The Greek Parthenon, which you can go visit today. Imagine that times two, the scale and size of it. And one of the most impressive things, perhaps the most easy thing to see when you first look at it, are the columns, the pillars that hold up that building. It just catches your eye. It's beautiful. It's intriguing how that holds up the building, right? So the church, being the pillar of the truth, means, again, based on different commentators and whatnot, the church displays the truth. The church is the most visible aspect of how you see Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself said, right? By this, the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Okay, we as a church display the love and truth of God. Now, concerning the foundation of the truth, that simply means we as a church, we as the church, together, we have been tasked with upholding the truth. Upholding the truth. And churches fail to do this when they start flirting with the ways of the world, right? For example, you can love whoever you want, as long as you just love them, as long as you're committed to them. It doesn't matter who you love, as long as you love them. Jesus, he's a good example, but there's multiple ways to get to heaven. How are you to say that those people who were genuine in their faith are wrong? There are multiple ways to climb the mountain. You might also say, you know, the Bible, it's got some good stuff in it, but there's also a lot of mistakes in it, a lot of errors. We can't really trust all of it cover to cover. People are basically good deep down. Fundamentally, people are good to their core, right? All of these erroneous lies, if the church starts espousing them, starts believing them, starts flirting with them, the church fails to uphold the truth. But nevertheless, God so loves the church, he is so committed to the church, that he has tasked the church with upholding the truth, being the foundation of truth in this world, being the beacon, the place where God's truth is declared, where it is defended, where it is rejoiced in throughout this world filled with lies. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. What is, perhaps, the most important truth we confess as a church? It starts with the word see, right? Confess what? Confess who? Christ. Arguably the most important doctrine any church must know, must settle, be settled on. And that's what leads us to our third and final point, which is in verse 16. Number three, good order leads us to praise Jesus. Verse 16. Beyond all question, or most certainly, the NIV says the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Some versions simply say the mystery of godliness is great. And then what do we see? A six-stanza hymn, if you will. So firstly, the word mystery. You might be thinking, what does that word mean? Modern-day understanding, you might immediately think about Sherlock Holmes or some kind of murder mystery podcast or Only Murders in the Building, if you follow that show, watch that show. You might think about something that is hard to figure out, that you have to put a lot of work into getting clarity on. That's the modern-day understanding of mystery. But in the New Testament times, at least when this book, this letter, as the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, mystery means something that used to be concealed, but now is revealed. Does that make sense? So it's not something that is hard to figure out and hard to grasp, and it's esoteric. The word mystery in the New Testament, when it is used, it's talking about something that used to be concealed, used to be confusing, there wasn't a lot of clarity on it, but now, because of Christ, because of the New Testament, we have clarity. We know how it works. And what is this mystery? The mystery is godliness, true godliness. And it's a fair question. How do sinful people become pure? How do people marked by chaos become well-ordered? How in the world does that happen? Right? It's a mystery, right? But now we know the answer. And what is the answer? Who is the answer? It is Jesus. Okay? And this verse gives us a type of hymn or a type of poem. It seems to have been well known in the early church. It was circulated perhaps early in the early church. And it's six stanzas that give us essential components of Jesus' life. It's not exhaustive. Okay, this is not a full retelling of Jesus' biography, of his history. But these are important things that happened that draw us to who he is and what he did. So let's look at phrase by phrase. He appeared in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. Of course, this is the incarnation. John 1:14. Does anybody know that verse off the top of their head? John 1:14. Here it is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He appeared in the flesh. The Word became flesh. The incarnation, right? Christmas time. It's almost Christmas time. Some of y'all haven't put your Christmas trees up. Some of you have. But I'm of the mindset, Megan's not here at the moment, but I'm of the mindset you can put it up before Thanksgiving. She is not that way. It's always good and appropriate to remember Jesus, right? That's my argument, at least. He appeared in the flesh. Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. What on earth does that mean? Where do we come across that phrase in the gospel accounts? Does anybody know what that verse means? It's most likely referring to his resurrection. You can look at Romans 1:4 as a cross-reference point. But what does vindicated by the Spirit mean? Well, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, the point is that Christ's resurrection vindicated him. And the Greek word is the same word that's used for justified, justification, okay? So he was vindicated, he was justified by the Spirit. So Christ's resurrection vindicated him, here's what's key, by overturning the guilty verdict of the ungodly world's court. Okay, when Jesus was put on trial, when he was condemned to death, the world's court, fallen humanity, right? We judged him to be in the wrong. We judged him to be a liar. We judged him to be a false teacher. But the resurrection proved that he lived a perfect life, okay? That he was righteous. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. Was seen by angels. There are two notable instances that come to my mind of angels in relation to Jesus' life. What are they? You think of them? Well, maybe three. I don't know if you count the third one. One is the incarnation, the angels announcing his birth to the shepherds. But I don't recall, without rereading it, if the angels were actually there when he was born, like in the manger, stable, all that kind of stuff. Nonetheless, they announced the incarnation. The two instances I'm thinking of are the temptation wilderness, okay, when Jesus was tempted by Satan after 40 days of fasting. So Jesus was tempted, three different temptations. After that, as Jesus was, you know, as Satan left him, the text Bible tells us that angels came to minister to him, to serve him. Okay, so there, but then what I think this verse is talking about is probably the resurrection again. Because the angels were there, they saw Jesus rising from the dead, and then of course the angels announced to the disciples, to the women, that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he was seen by angels, right after that, was preached, was proclaimed among the nations. The resurrection of Jesus, if you weren't aware, is the most consequential event in human history. It literally turned the world upside down, Jesus rising from the dead. And so, point being, his impact, his message, did not stay in the first century. No, it reverberated throughout the entire world, and of course, throughout the centuries. He was preached among the nations. Peter, the other 11 apostles, the disciples, in the book of Acts, they were preaching the gospel, spreading Christ around the world. But one man in particular is known for taking the gospel to the nations. Who is that? The apostle Paul. As he himself said, 1 Timothy 2:7, rewind back just for a moment in the text. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles, right, of the nations of the world around us. So he's preached among the nations. Right after that, what's the consequent, the good result that should come from that? He was believed on in the world. As a result of preaching, many in the world believed in him and continue to believe in him. And as Romans chapter 10 talks about, how can anyone call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? Right, that wonderful logical chain there. People believe in Christ because they hear about Christ. People hear about Christ because people preach about Christ. And people preach because they are sent by God. Lastly, he was taken up in glory. This is, of course, referring to Jesus' ascension back to heaven, which is another telltale sign that his work is complete. The work of Christ is complete in terms of, you know, his life here on earth 2,000-ish years ago. He rose through the clouds in a glorious manner, but now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in glory. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm wrapping this up. These six stanzas are not here simply to give us a dry recollection of events that happened. This hymn is in this letter is kind of sandwiched right in the middle of this letter so that our hearts might be refreshed and reordered and reminded in Christ, about Christ, upon Christ. That's why we sing. That's why we sing every Sunday, right? To be reminded, reordered, that our hearts, you know, are very, they go astray easily. Reorder our hearts and minds upon the Lord. And that's one of the beautiful things about hymns, about songs. Because as we read and study and teach and preach, there's a lot of cognition going on, cognitive stuff, but the heart is engaged in a special, unique way through song, through music, right? God cares about the truth. He also cares about beauty. God communicates both to us through wonderful hymns, songs, and scripture. And what is the point, brothers and sisters? A well-ordered church is a church that will praise Jesus. As I said a few moments ago, it does not matter how many good programs we've got going on in the church. It does not matter how wonderful our bylaws are. It does not matter what our leadership structure is like. None of that matters if we forget the person and work of Jesus. He is a reason for the season. He is a reason we sing. He is the full culmination of God's word, right? He is the living word of God. So brothers and sisters, order is good. Order comes from theology, and good order must always lead us to praise Jesus. This is God's word from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16.